It's such an encouragement to my heart to see a zeal for the Word of God in this place. We want to know God's Word enough that we can find it quickly when we need it, that we sing songs that are so rich with the theology that the Bible teaches us of Christ and of our need for salvation, and how we live it out, most importantly, in the lives of so many of the people here before me and the impact you have on my family. Just showing up and singing your hearts out and praising the Lord together. Would you turn with me to John chapter 6? In just a few moments' time, we are going to remember and partake in communion. This is that time you remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The pivotal event when God put the burden of sin for all mankind on himself instead of us. And as a result, anyone who puts their faith in Christ has everlasting life. My daughter, Catherine, this morning told me, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Can I eat of communion? And I had to say yes, because she believes what it is that she understands God's word and Christ's redemptive sacrifice, and so we're going to let her partake this morning. It's not the first time, but it's such an encouragement to see her articulate that simple faith that she has. When it comes to communion time, we can sometimes turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and we kind of have a manual for how to conduct ourselves during communion. The Corinthian church needed some correction in this regards. We remember Paul writing of what Jesus has said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Or we could also turn to Luke 22 and read Christ's own words and actions when he instituted communion at the Last Supper. And he added, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But this morning, what I'd like to try to do is bring you back to a point much earlier in Christ's ministry, when he first introduces his Jewish audience to the symbolism of eating his body and drinking his blood. Because on the surface, this is such a strange idea, as you might imagine, and yet we remember Christ in partaking in communion. What is going on here? What is the symbolism, and what is Jesus communicating? As we work through this chapter, we're going to see that the Jews had a really hard time understanding what Jesus was saying. And if we're not careful to understand these words in context, we might also misunderstand and believe wrong things about Jesus or wrong things about communion itself. If I can submit, the key to understanding the passage before us is to recognize the heart issue that made it hard, if not impossible, for these people to accept Jesus and his words. It was a heart of unbelief. If we can stay focused on the same thing that Jesus was focused, I think we'll have a better understanding of some of the very hard things that Jesus communicates. And then when we enter into the time of communion, I think we'll be even better prepared to remember Jesus and what he's done for us, but for the world as well. Maybe you got my email this week and you read verses 1 to 21. That's the context to the passage we're going to start reading in verse 22. And we'll be continuing from there. Does anyone remember, though, the two miracles that are recorded in those first 21 verses?
Feeding the 5,000.
Feeding the 5,000 and?
Walking in water.
Walking on the water, yes, exactly. Jesus was seeking after popularity. What better way than offering free food, unlimited food? I can see a few young men who would sign up for that offer. It would have been enough to get all of Israel to crown him king. And that's actually what they tried, they planned at least, to make him king by force if they had to. But we read in Matthew that Jesus sends his disciples on ahead into the boat, and he disperses the crowd and goes up into a mountain to pray by himself before crossing the sea in this miraculous manner. So we're going to pick up the day after this event. Jesus and his disciples are already on the other side of the lake. We'll begin to work through the passage of Scripture, make some comments, and keep going until we get to the end. So verse 22 of John chapter 6. the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias and unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And notice he never actually answers their question. This is not a relevant question. It's not important to what's going on here. He just gets right into the heart issue. It reminds me of Nicodemus when he approaches Jesus and Jesus immediately just addresses the heart issue that was going on and what Nicodemus needed to hear. What is the heart issue he communicates? You're seeking me for all the wrong reasons. What do the people want more of? Jesus? Food. They wanted more food. They wanted more bread. They wanted a boundless supply of food like the kind they had witnessed the day prior. And they were willing to go to tremendous effort to get that kind of food security. I mean, they seemed to have hired boats and traveled the sea to go after Jesus in this context. And I don't really blame them on the one hand. I mean, by some estimates, 9 out of 10 people at that time were at or below the poverty level. The nation was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They yearned for the promised Messiah to overthrow their oppressors and restore the glory days of Israel. But Jesus is about to reveal their unbelief in God. He's not going to do it gently or with words that are easy to hear. But by contrasting this desire for food, this temporal sustenance, with their rejection of the eternal, heavenly sustenance that God is offering through His Son. They wanted to live just another day, but He wanted to live forever. These next two verses, I think, are pivotal as we work through the rest of the chapter. This is really the only genuine question they ask Him. And his answer sets the stage for basically everything that follows. They said unto him in verse 28, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They'd been rebuked for their unprofitable labor. You know, they were seeking after Jesus for bread. That was not worth spending their time on. So they rightly asked, What should we do? Now, if they had listened to God the Father in the Old Testament and the teaching of the nation of Israel, it would have been a lot better to have asked a question, kind of like the jailer in Acts chapter 16, What must I do to be saved? Right? You remember the Apostle Peter, when he comes into contact with Christ and he realizes that this giant catch of fish on the side of the boat, instantly he recognizes he's in the presence of someone that he doesn't deserve to stand in their presence. And he wants him to leave because of the sinfulness that's in his heart. That's the kind of response that would have been appropriate for the miracle that had been performed yesterday. But either way, the answer is the same. Verse 29, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. This is the message that Jesus was offering. Was not why the people came. We're going to see some back and forth as this debate or discussion or disagreement goes on. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. They said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye have also seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. There's a bunch of things I'd love to unpack in this 11 verses I think we read there. The people say they want proof. Proof of Jesus' claim. What happened yesterday should have been enough proof. I don't know how any of us would respond if spontaneously, you know, Peter Nix showed up with 5 loaves and 3 fish and then fed the entire wedding next weekend. Like, that would be a miracle. So questions for Peter. Here we have the heart of their unbelief showing through. They wanted another sign. And they had an idea in mind. They had this idea. They wanted manna. Manna, of course, is that strange, what is this loaf? Little white round thing that God brought to the ancient nation of Israel and sustained them for 40 years. They would go out 6 days a week and gather what they needed. The sixth day, they gathered twice as much. Seventh, they didn't gather anything and nothing brought them overnight. That sounds amazing. I imagine if I could just go outside. I mean, we have a garden that's not nearly this effective. I just kept what I needed for the day and all of my food concerns. They wanted a repeat of that miracle of the manna. But those first recipients of the manna didn't believe God, despite the signs and miracles he sent. You remember, they refused to enter into the promised land, even though he'd been providing that manna all the way to the border. Everything God had promised was at hand and available to them, but they turned it down, just as their descendants here with Jesus were turning him down. Now it says in verse 35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This sounds like that's exactly what they want. We don't want to ever be hungry again, ever be thirsty. I'm pretty sure some of your stomachs are actually hungry at the moment, and I'm already a little bit thirsty. So what's going on? What's going on here? Well, Jesus is actually identifying himself as one spoken of in Isaiah. Now, the Old Testament is full of prophecies concerning Christ, declarations of this individual that would come. This is the chapter in which we read about the Father sending the Redeemer of Israel, speaking directly to him, calling him a light to the Gentiles. And in Isaiah 49, verses 9 and 10, we read this, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. He's that guy. But he's not just that guy, because one day he will do away with hunger and thirst. Revelation hadn't been written yet, but the Apostle John writes this in Revelation 7, echoing exactly what had happened in Isaiah 49. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You can see how he's using this language of food and drink, but he's saying so much more than what it may just sound on the surface. They're thinking, buffet, no fees, no limits. And he's saying, no, I'm the Redeemer of Israel. I've been sent by God the Father. Don't you know what the scriptures say about me? Jesus is not seeking to meet their material needs today, at that time. He is directly addressing their need to believe God and receive the heavenly bread unto eternal life, that bread being himself. Now, there's so much more here. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus' point is simply this. Everyone who comes to God the Father comes to Jesus. He isn't just some like bonus prophet with a unique perspective on the Bible or Jewish theology. He is God's plan fulfilled. But he isn't just a man. You see, in verse 38, he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, you read this, and often the first thing that comes to my mind is like, wow, what an incredible example of submission to the Father. Right? It's a beautiful thought, something that we absolutely can apply and see in this case. But that's really, it's so much more that he's saying here. He is claiming to be the will of God the Father on earth. If I send my son Christopher to the neighbor to ask a favor, he goes according to my will and with my authority and can ask the neighbor what it is that I've decreed, but he retains his will in all other matters. For example, he can't sell the family home. I mean, he could try, but it wouldn't work, right? He doesn't have my authority, he doesn't have my will. Jesus' claim is much stronger than any son ever sent by a father or any prophet of old with a message from God. He is claiming to have a will perfectly aligned with the Father. There's only one way this can be true, and that is if the Son is equal with the Father. And he says this later in John 10, I and the Father are one. But to the Jewish mind, remember, monotheism, still true, but this idea was just shattering. Like, how is Moses this? This has to be God on earth. There was no other way to interpret his words. He was not one with God like some might project into modern religions these days. He is speaking to an audience who could only understand his words in one way, that he was declaring himself to be God. All in this passage, as he's talking about food and bread of life, it's just going to go right over their heads, unfortunately. Last thing in this section of verses I want to draw attention to, he says these just sort of three different things. He says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, and I will raise him up at the last day. When you come to Jesus through faith in what God the Father has done, your salvation is secure. The sin that separated you from God has been settled. It's been paid permanently. It can't be undone. It can't be overcome. And not even death has any long-term power over you. Because just like Christ, you're going to be brought back to life. And he isn't just reporting what God's doing. God's going to do that. He actually says, I will do that. It's an incredible claim, and we have the luxury of reading the claim this morning, hard to hear what God has to say. But the heart's not there with his audience. We find our hearts untouched by this incredible message. He doesn't change his message in response to their unbelief. This is what makes the chapter a little harder to understand, but yet, we'll see how it plays out. He only builds a stronger case for what he's already said. Notice in verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him. Why? Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So the thing they pick on. And they said, it's not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not amongst yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I'm going to focus on one verse here entitled the same question that the Jews ask after he shares this, and we'll read it in verse 52. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Go back to verse 47. What does it say here is the prerequisite for everlasting life? Verse 47.
Belief.
Yeah. Belief on me, to be precise, just in general, we can't believe in anything, but yeah, you're absolutely right. Belief on me yields everlasting life. Okay, so we have this sequence of events. Belief, everlasting life. And then notice in verse 51, everlasting life is the result of what? It says, he shall live forever if... working through the logic of this with you. Bear with me. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Okay, so we have everlasting life, and we have two different things being described here. Eating of this bread and belief. Okay? Are these two different activities with the same outcome?
No.
It was a 50-50 chance, it's good. The idea of eating his flesh is synonymous with believing on him and receiving everlasting life. Or put it another way, faith is the means by which we partake in Christ. Without this context, the desire for a manna-like supply of bread, their unbelief in God, and their rejection of Christ's teaching, the next six verses are actually going to be even harder to understand, but we have this anchor. We know that Christ is preaching faith in himself. Notice what he says to his audience, whose hearts are still unregenerate. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life to live. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Eating his flesh and now drinking his blood? What purpose could Jesus have to communicate this idea of faith with, I don't want to say such hyperbole? Look what happens next. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his own disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, these are the apostles we're so familiar with, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The same time, we see many of his disciples abandoning him for his message. We find Simon Peter's proclamation of faith. Those that believed stayed, and those that did not left. What was the point of contention that distinguished the two? Well, may I submit to you, it's verse 63. He says this, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Christ was emphasizing spiritual things as more important, almost to the point of being irrelevant, than fleshly things, than earthly things. Food is needful, but in comparison to your need for salvation, who cares about food? Get another meal, you might last another day. But if you don't have faith in Christ, what difference does that extra day matter? This was a hard message. This was the hard message they had to hear. And frankly, they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. Right? Somebody who would get even with Rome, provide that manna, settle things on earth the way that they wanted. Now you might ask, what does it all have to do with communion? It doesn't sound like a normal communion message. Well, it's simply this, and I hope this is obvious, but it's helpful to be reminded, is that when we partake of the bread and the cup, we are not actually eating the body or drinking the blood of Jesus. It doesn't become his body and blood, it isn't alongside his body. And this morning, it's crackers and grape juice and stage crackers and cake juice. Anything else would be cannibalism. I hope this is obvious. We have a stronger case than just intuition, though. Like, oh, that doesn't make sense. Jesus claimed that eating his flesh would give the partaker eternal life. You know who took part in communion? Judas Iscariot. And yet Jesus tells us in this very chapter that he was one of those, you'll see in the last two verses, who did not believe. And but not saved. Nor can we claim that, well, maybe communion and belief are essential, because what about the thief on the cross who didn't have a chance to get any communion? It's not communion that saves, it's faith. Communion remains a symbol of Christ's body and blood shed for you. Partaking in communion is a reflection of the faith you already. What if you don't believe this morning? Should you partake in communion? Well, I'm going to say yes, because you can fix the issue of unbelief right now. And then you can partake as, for the first time as a follower of Christ. All you do is admit that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, and that Jesus came as that Savior to give his body and blood for you on the cross. There's a beauty in this picture of eating Christ's body and blood. It's eating something everybody knows how to do. We didn't have to teach any of our children how to eat when they were born. There's no complexity here. It's just a choice that we make that's very easy to do. If you know how to eat, you know how to get saved. Can I submit to you that faith and belief in Christ is a prerequisite for partaking in communion? We have this chapter, John 6, in which Jesus makes it very clear that belief is necessary for eternal life. And these Jews who were seeking food received a message that escalated and escalated and escalated, delivering truth all along the way. But at the end, they left because they didn't get what they wanted, which is what Jesus was not offering, merely material needs supplied. There is a wrong way to seek Jesus. If you're part of this body for the company, I mean, that's a good thing. Food is good too. Jesus wanted their heart's desire to be himself, to the point that even food was not as important as the relationship with God. Because they had already rejected God the Father, they rejected Christ. And I hope that's not your testimony this morning. I hope you have been like those who have seen the Son and chosen to believe on him, that you would partake in this time of communion together. Let's just pray, and then we'll share the elements. Lord, thank you for this chapter recording a very short period of your life. Lord, for this glimpse into the hearts of men who so often are hardened by the message of the truth of the gospel. I pray that that would not be our hearts this morning, Lord, but that we would partake out of hearts of faith. Lord, perhaps these verses, there are still questions to be had to fully understand all that you were saying, Lord. But like Simon Peter, where else are we going to go? Because we find in you the words of eternal life. I pray that would be what we reflect on, Lord, as we remember the cost that you paid when you gave your body and you gave your blood on the cross. You paid that penalty, you took the weight of our sin on your back. And you made a way for us to enter into a right relationship with God. Thank you for that. Thank you for this opportunity to remember. Thank you for these symbols that you selected, Lord, and that we seek to honor you and remember you by. I just pray, Lord, that you continue to do your work amongst us, that we would build on the faith.